All right, looks like it's right around 10:15, so let me go ahead and open us with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for the opportunity to come and to worship you. We thank you for this study that we have had over this summer on the subject of fasting and of prayer. And we thank you for the opportunity you've given us as a church, not only to talk about these things, but to practice these things, to grow in the spiritual disciplines of both fasting and prayer. And I hope, God, I ask that you would continue through these means and all of your means of grace to deepen our hunger for you. I pray, Lord, that our focus would not be on these spiritual disciplines as an end in and of themselves, but as a means to the highest end of knowing you and loving you and making you known. I pray, Lord, that our chief end truly would be to glorify and to enjoy you forever. And I pray that as we bring this study to a close today, as we kind of try to tie some things up, that would be what we walk away with impressed on our hearts, the glory and the privilege of having our end, our purpose in life be the triune God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as we begin here today, we are coming to an end of our study on the subject of prayer and fasting. We started this at the beginning of the summer and have been working through Piper's book, A Hunger for God, over the last 7 or 8 weeks. And so today what I'd like to do is just to kind of very briefly summarize where we've been and look at what we're going to be talking about in this final chapter. And I'm also going to be introducing the next Sunday school study that we'll be doing here in a few weeks. So more about that in a moment. But just as we begin, as we kind of bring this to a close, let me remind you of what kind of prompted us to put this subject in front of us as a congregation. You know, we've realized, particularly with the Capital Campaign, that fasting and prayer and seeking the Lord is something that we've always striven to do as a church. And yet, especially in the realm of public fasting, it's not something that we've perhaps done as much as we would have liked to have done. And so it's one of God's kindnesses to us that in bringing us into the providence he has and putting the work in front of us that he's given us, that it's given us an opportunity to sort of look at ourselves and say there's room to grow here in our understanding of the scriptures and in our obedience to the scriptures. And so we have been throughout this last year having a number of days for prayer and fasting. We have that continuing through this year, the first Tuesday of each month. So we have one coming up here, not this week, but the week following. And as we did that, we thought, you know, rather than just sort of saying, okay, let's all start fasting, it would be worth taking time to remind ourselves what exactly is it that we're being called to do and what's the heart behind it. Because as we've seen with this class, fasting as a mere practice is not what God is after when he commands his people to fast. There is a practice that is to be followed. There are things that we're called to do, but the heart behind that is very important. That's why, you know, as Piper kind of structured this book on prayer and fasting, he introduces fasting as a hunger for God. But then he spends 3 chapters really kind of looking at what is our heart and our understanding, our mind in relation to prayer and fasting, making sure that we're doing the right thing for the right reasons. And so the first 3 chapters are more kind of inward focused, as it were, helping us to get at the heart attitude that is to accompany the behavior or the practice of fasting and, of course, prayer. We talked about how fasting and prayer is like the left foot and the right foot. They always go together. Chapter 4 was a bit of a pivot for us, as it helped us to see how the heart behind our fasting is to be a hunger for God. And so as we are hungering for God, we're hungering for God's grace, for communion with him here and now. But there's always a kind of looking, a leaning forward, an anticipatory element to Christian fasting. And that's actually something that was not absent from Old Testament fasting, but it was not prominent. And Jesus, as he talks about the change that will happen with the practice of fasting with his coming, points to this as an important piece of that puzzle, that when the bridegroom leaves, the disciples will fast. And there's a fasting that is a longing for Christ, a longing not only for Christ to mediate his presence to us now through his means of grace by the Holy Spirit, but to see him face to face, for him to come in his glory for all the world to be transformed, for all that is wrong to be set right. And so every time that we are giving ourselves to fasting and prayer, we're weaning ourselves from the love that we naturally have for the world, for the gifts, and putting our heart and our affections on the Lord, the giver, first and foremost. And that really set us up for what we've been doing the last few weeks, which has been taking a look at fasting, not only in its kind of inward focused sense of the heart of fasting and some of the spiritual dangers that can accompany that, hypocrisy and so forth, but turning that outwards to say, okay, God commands us to fast. He commands us to fast for the right reasons and in the right way. And then just asking ourselves, what does God often do in response to prayer and fasting? And that's really what we've been kind of talking about the last couple of weeks. So Elder Rick walked us through chapter 5, which is really looking at how we can sort of trace the history of God's people, not only in the Bible, but even in church history beyond that, and see how at critical moments, as God is pouring out His Spirit, as God is moving among His people, as God is doing great things, He often begins that work by drawing out in His people a greater hunger and longing for Him. Right. It's been said that the modern missionary movement was sparked by a group of young seminary students who just got together to pray. And it was from those prayer meetings that the modern mission movement was born. That's often how God will work, that as He is preparing to move, He first begins by preparing the hearts of His people. We'll be talking about that some more in the sermon today. So that's a good kind of teaser for that. And so we saw how God works through history through the discipline of fasting. Last week we saw as well how fasting, and this is true of all of our spiritual disciplines, is something that we should be looking for and longing for as we grow in piety. And yet as we think about growing in piety, we don't want to fall into a wrong kind of pietism, right? So piety is important. It's something that we should all be practicing and pursuing. But pietism that kind of says, well, what God really wants is just someone who's disconnected or disengaged from the world and the physical needs around us and is just focused on heaven as this kind of eternal spiritual reality that has nothing to do with this earth. Well, that's not actually Christian teaching. That's more of a Gnostic kind of approach to the Christian life that does not honor God, because God said, you know, this is the sacrifice that I desire. This is the spiritual obedience that I desire, that you care for the needs of those around you, especially the needs of the poor, the widows, the oppressed. And so we spent some time in Isaiah 58 last week just being reminded and hopefully challenged to see that fasting and prayer is to accompany a life of obedience. What we should be seeking in our own life is an echo of what we see in the life of Christ, that he had greater spiritual disciplines and connection with God the Father, and seeking after the Lord, he would pull away to be with God. And yet he was the most involved in the world around him of anyone who's ever lived in the right ways, seeking to love and to serve and to sacrifice his very life for the life of the world. And there's a call there for us as well, as we seek to be Christ-like, to realize Christ-likeness is found, yes, in the garden as we pull away, but also as we go about amongst the crowds, and as we particularly seek to serve and love those who are most needy and those who can't pay us back. And so we were reminded of that as well. All of which kind of sets us up for this week as we kind of bring this subject to a close. Before I talk about or we dive into this final chapter, though, let me just give a quick preview of what we're going to be looking at in our next Sunday school class. I mentioned last week that today is our not only our last class for this Piper study, but it's our last class for the summer. So next week there will be no Sunday school for kids or adults. So you can stay home and have a little bit more time to get ready and get out the door, maybe fix food to have people over and so forth. We'll enjoy that break for a couple of weeks, and then we will restart Sunday school the last week of August. So we'll have a 3-week break coming up, and then we'll restart the last week of August. And what we're going to be doing in our main Sunday school class, I'll be sending out an email with links and more information about this, but we're going to be working through this book by Jeremy Walker. It's called Passing Through: Pilgrim Life in the Wilderness. I read this book, 10, 12 years ago when it first came out, and just found it to be very helpful. Jeremy Walker is a British pastor, a Reformed Baptist minister in the south of England. He's written different books with Heritage Books and Banner of Truth and so forth. But this is just a very biblical and practical guide to what it means to live as God's pilgrim people in this world. You know, that's language that we get from the scriptures, and yet we need to understand, how does that work itself out in terms of different areas of life? What does it mean to be a pilgrim, a Christian, in relation to the government, in relation to the beauty that we see around us, in relation to the poor that surround us as well? And there can be oftentimes, you know, there's a lot of different ways to fall off a horse. And I think when it comes to this question of how should Christians engage with the world, we've probably all seen different excesses and problems that are there. And one of the things I love about Walker's book is, rather than trying to sort of adopt a label or a model and say, well, this is what we're going to work with, he really just sort of allows the scripture, I think, to speak for itself very well. So each chapter will kind of introduce a topic and then build a scriptural framework, just work through some different passages, try to summarize what we can learn from those passages, and then give us some specific counsels of how we are to live in relation to that particular area of life or doctrine. So I'm hoping that'll be a real help and blessing to us as we think about evangelism, apologetics, faithful Christian living in the world that God has placed us in. So we'll be starting that study at the end of August. So we'll start all together for a couple of weeks, and then we will also be doing a new members class in the fall. That will probably start end of September. So if you are interested in being part of that class, whether you're, you know, not a member and wanting to become a member, or not a member and just wanting to learn more about the church, or maybe you are a member and would like to go through that class again, you'd be very welcome. So we'll be kind of putting together a roster of people who are interested in that. You can let me know. And we'll probably have that class meeting in the next classroom while the main class continues with this book. So more information, all that will be outcoming, but just wanted to give you a heads up about those things. All right. So that brings us to chapter 7 of A Hunger for God. This is the last chapter in Piper's book. And if you're like me, when you first got the book, maybe you looked through the table of contents and you saw kind of where he was going. And you looked at this chapter and thought, oh, okay, that's where he's going. Because if you read through the book, you'll know that he really takes this final chapter to talk about the subject of abortion. And you might think, well, what's the relationship between a call to fasting and prayer and the practice, the evil of abortion in our country? But I think Piper is doing something very important here, again, at the end of the book. And keep in mind, as he kind of talked about, the first three chapters are very much focused on the inward elements of fasting. And the last three chapters, this being the final one, is very much orienting us towards the effects or fruits that fasting often produces in the world. And so here's how Piper captures what he's trying to do in this last chapter. He says, if fasting is an exclamation point after the sentence of the heart, O God, show us your glory, then fasting is not merely a private matter either. So you hear that call, O God, show us your glory. We want to see your glory. We want to see your character. We want to see your law impacting the world around us. And so because of that call, that means it has to do with public, historical, cultural, global demonstrations of the glory of God. That's what our hearts desire. And Piper says that's what this chapter is about. He goes on to say elsewhere, there's a hunger for God that goes beyond the desire for private experience. It longs for the public display of His glory in the world. It longs for the great dishonors against our God to be set right. It is not content to hope for private revelations of His saving help, as precious as they are. It is driven by a passion for the supremacy of God in all things for the joy of all peoples. Now, that's important for us to recognize. Again, it's building on what we talked about last week, that fasting is not a kind of withdrawal from the work of the church in the world. It's rather the framework in which the church engages the world. A radical hunger for and dependence upon God is the foundation and the starting place from which all of our outreach, all of our evangelism, all of our engagement should proceed. So those are things that we can tend to kind of separate out. Either you're kind of a pietist who thinks a lot about meditation and prayer and fasting, or you're kind of a transformationalist who's very engaged with the needs of those around you. The Bible doesn't give us those kind of bifurcated categories. It calls us rather to engage with the needs around us, and yet doing so with a heart that is first and foremost set on God. And so fasting, this is part of Piper's argument, is actually a really important and often overlooked element in our work of outreach, our prayers for our community and our society, and is something that we need to consider as we think about the challenges that face us. So actually, and Piper kind of alludes to this, there are many topics that we could kind of put into this slot, aren't there? There are many things in our world, in our society, in our culture that are manifestations of godlessness, things that we could look at and say, Lord, we need your help to address this problem. Maybe it's a grave injustice. Maybe it's, you know, we talk about the abolition of the slave trade, and we're grateful for all that God has done with that. But if you know any statistics about the world today, you'll know that the slave trade is not actually abolished. It's still alive and well in many ways and places. You can see those kinds of injustices in the world. We see every day around us, you know, terrible blasphemies being committed, terrible lies and false philosophies that kind of have gripped the hearts of many of our friends and neighbors, and you feel overwhelmed. How do we respond to those things? And oftentimes our first response is to kind of agitate and organize and, you know, try to form a super PAC to do something, or to kind of just retreat into fear and that kind of wrong pietism. And I think what Piper is trying to say to both sides is there's a better and more biblical way, which looks like moving forward and being faithful in the vocations that God has given us, but doing so not in our own strength, but rather beginning and ending with that dependence on the Lord. And he sees prayer and fasting as being an important piece of that. But when we look at that, the many manifestations of godlessness in our culture and society, I think it's fitting and right that Piper says abortion is right up there at the top, isn't it? Because it's something that is so serious and so dark and so pervasive in our culture. So what I'd like to do today is kind of two things. So first, I want to talk a little bit about abortion in our culture and society. These are things that you guys are aware of. You live in the same world I do. But it's reminding us of kind of where we've been and where we stand with this as Christians and as the church. And this is an interesting opportunity to talk about this. You know, even if you read the book, you'll know that the landscape has shifted some since Piper wrote this chapter. And so just kind of bringing us up to date on some of those things. And then moving from that to think more proactively about how fasting and prayer and a heart of hunger for God is so essential if we are to see any progress or fruit in the fight against the evil of abortion. So that's what we're going to kind of do at the end. And I'm hoping to be able to wrap this up early enough that we can maybe have a little bit of time at the end if there's questions about the book as a whole or just things that have stood out to you or been a blessing to you from this study. So we'll see how quickly we move through this. But let's first start with that question. In what way is abortion a manifestation of godlessness that might be overwhelming to us? Well, there's so much we can say about this, but I think as we talk about the evil of abortion with our children, with our neighbors, as we think about it ourselves, it is something that is evil because in many ways it is both a war on humanity and a war on God. Both of those elements are at play. It's something that's contrary to nature, and it's something that's contrary to God's word. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when you think about what is happening when an abortion takes place, there is always a mother and a father and a baby who are involved. And what's happening in that situation is that the father and the mother have been given certain duties, privileges, and responsibilities because of their role. What is the main responsibility of a father toward his children? What are some ways we could kind of capture what a father's role should be? Yeah, protection. What else? Yeah, there's to be that protection. There's to be that discipleship and relationship and mentorship. There's to be that provision, providing for their needs, right? What about the role of a mother? What has God called that to look like and to be?
Nurture.
Yeah, to nurture, to care for, to love and to tend. That is the pattern that God has made. And yet what is happening when an abortion takes place? For both the father and the mother, those responsibilities, those privileges, those roles are being turned inside out. They're being twisted in on themselves. And the father who is called by God to protect that child, to provide for that child, to disciple that child, is instead moving to kill that child. The mother whose duty and responsibility and privilege it is, whose calling it is to nurture and to care for this young life, is instead ending that young life. And so Piper quotes Schaefer on this and just pointing out how abortion is such a great evil. Obviously, from the vantage point of the child, you have a child who should live, who is instead dying. And we'll talk about some of the statistics just in our own country of the extent of that horror. And yet, if you work with anyone in the pro-life movement, you'll know they'll be quick to share with you that the baby is not the only casualty in this sin. One of the things that makes it so wicked and evil and such a dark and depressing thing is that the ripple effects go out beyond that. It's not only the loss of a particular child. It really is the destruction of families and family roles in so many ways. And Schaefer says, compassion itself is being undermined. It's not only the babies who are being killed. It is humanness, which the humanist worldview is beating to death. It's a profound quote by Schaefer, helping us to see how a culture that embraces this practice, and that is, we'll talk about, not only allows it, but celebrates it, is a culture that is at war with itself, a culture that has embraced not a culture of life, but a culture of death. And so abortion is something that the Lord hates. And he makes it clear in his word. We could spend a lot of time going through this, but I just want to point us to a few places where we can see how this practice of killing an innocent baby in the womb is contrary to God's word, and therefore is a war on God, not only a war on humanity. What are some places that you would maybe go to if you were talking with someone who said, well, I don't really believe that the Bible speaks to abortion at all. I did a word search and the word abortion didn't pop up. So why are you saying that the Bible speaks to this? Where could we maybe go with someone to help them see the Bible's teaching on this? Yeah.
To start with the Sixth Commandment.
Yes. Yeah.
All through the Bible that talks about how much he cares for children.
Right. So there's a kind of foundational command there that you think as God is revealing his character to his people, laying out the pattern of how humans are to live in communion with God. One of the 10 words, one of the 10 commandments is a prohibition against murder. And so, you know, I've heard one pro-life apologist sort of say there's people often love to talk about different scenarios and questions, and there's complexities to how to deal with some of these situations, no doubt. And yet in many ways we can overcomplexify it in a way that's not really appropriate. It obscures the simple truth there. In many ways the question you have to ask is simply this. When you're talking about a baby, what is it, is the question. The illustration that this guy would use is, he said, you know, if you're sitting washing dishes at the counter and your child comes in from outside behind you and says, Mama, can I kill this? What's the relevant question to ask? What is it? You know, is this a bug? Is this your little sister? Is this the pet dog? You know, what are we talking about, right? And that is the key question. And what's amazing is, of course, when you look at the medical evidence of this, we can see all the elements of life very, very early. You know, it's amazing every time we're expecting, you know, you can get these apps now which will show you a little video every week, like this is what's going on in your baby's development. And they'll talk about it that way, your baby's development. And you can see it's just the very first videos, the complexity and beauty of life that's there. And the amazing way in which those things develop, not just at the tail end of a pregnancy, but you know, right from the beginning. And so if what we are looking at is a human child, then yes, there may be problems of poverty that need to be addressed, there may be emotional difficulties that need to be worked through, but if it is a human child, then that is a life that must be preserved. Because as the Sixth Commandment says, God prohibits us from murdering other human beings. Now let's take that back a step further. Why does God prohibit that murder of other human beings? Yeah, Josiah.
Because those human beings are made in the image of God.
Yes.
Or killing human beings is an attack directly on God.
Yes. You can see how this attack on humanity and attack on God, they're inextricably linked Because we are made in the image of God. This is something that Schaefer is very good on, helping us to see that there are abortion flows from certain worldview assumptions about what it means to be human and about humans being expendable. Because the view is, you know, we're just another collection of atoms, just like every other life form. And so that makes people and humanity itself negotiable. It's the same logic that lay behind the slave trade, you know, of 200 years ago, being played out in our own culture as well. So we can look at Genesis 1 and 2 and see the image of God. We can look at Exodus 20 and see God's prohibition against taking the life of man and how that is itself a violation of God's law, an attack on God's law. We can think about famous passages like in Psalm 139 or in the book of Jeremiah, where both David and the prophet will say, you know, you knew me in my mother's womb. You formed me. And so there is this intimate relationship that is there. And so as we look at the practice of abortion in our culture, I think we can hopefully all see that it's something that Christians should long to see disappear, should long to see go away. And yet, as we look at the history of abortion and Christianity, we see that this is a practice that the church has always had to stand against. You can actually go back to ancient days, and of course, there's different technology at play. Oftentimes in the ancient Roman world, the time of the New Testament, children would be given birth to, but infanticide was a common practice, especially with baby girls. Okay, well, you know, I want a boy, not a girl. I want an heir. So this child becomes disposable, becomes expendable. This would get in the way of my goals, my dreams, my visions. It would make my life less convenient as I think about it. So I'm going to leave this child to die. And how did the early church respond to that way of thinking in their culture? Yeah, they were the ones who would go and to the places where babies would be left, and they would take them in. What a beautiful picture that is. You know, being brought up then in the covenant of grace, in the context of the gospel, hearing the preaching of the word, the good news that you're not expendable. You're made in the image of God. God loves you. And we see, you know, throughout history that the church has always been at the forefront of coming alongside and caring for those that the world says don't matter or aren't valuable or are expendable. And so we see a long history of this and a long history of Christian witness against this. And this has played out in a particularly poignant way in our own history as a country. You know, we all know about Roe v. Wade, 1973, which for 49 years was the law of the land. And abortion was something that was legal and endorsed. And as we look back at the records, it's, you know, there's different numbers you'll find, but something like 63 million people have died from legal abortions in our country. That's like if you World War II buffs, you know, if you think about not just the soldiers who died in World War II, but all the civilians, you know, everyone who died in all those different countries, this global conflict, that's about the same number as the number of people who have been killed by abortion legally here in our own country and context. And Piper talks a little bit about the history of how the church responded to that. You know, it's interesting when you kind of go back to the 50s and 60s and 70s, even amongst evangelicals, there was not always a clear standing against the practice of abortion. And yet that was something that, as it became more prominent in the culture, more part of society, there were some important voices that sort of, you know, raise the flag on this to say, wait a minute, God's word speaks to this and we must speak to this as God's people. And he points especially to the example of the Presbyterian missionary Francis Schaefer, who had a huge impact in the end of his life on sort of helping the church to see this is something that matters. And cultivating a culture of life is something that the church is called and equipped to do. And so ever since that time, if you've grown up in evangelical circles, I hope that you've, this is something that you've heard talked about and prayed for and worked toward by various people in various cases, you know, churches that support pro-life work and pregnancy crisis centers and reach out to, you know, teenage moms and others who may be in need. You know, this is all part of what the church has been doing for many, many years. And today, of course, we stand at a somewhat different situation, don't we, than what Piper was writing about in this book, because Roe v. Wade has been overturned. And that is exciting and an encouragement in many, many ways. And yet, if you follow things, you also know the challenges have not gone away. In many ways, well, you know, I kind of grew up thinking of as kind of the end goal. I think a lot of us have realized is actually the starting line for the work of building that culture of life and communicating what God's Word says about these things. Because just to kind of briefly run through where we are today, as you all know, abortion is something that has become even more popular than it was a few years ago. About 63% of Americans support abortion. And we've seen that as that issue has been returned to the states, that in many instances, when that has gone up for a vote, the American people have struck down measures that would protect life. And so there's growing popular support for abortion, and we're now seeing shrinking political opposition to abortion. Now, neither major party is interested in doing anything at the federal level about abortion. And I'm not standing here today to kind of advise a particular strategy or policy, but the biblical principle of the value of human life and the necessity of government to protect that life is something that all of us as Christians can agree on. And it's discouraging, I'm sure, for many of us to see elected leaders on all sides of the aisles now stepping back very quickly from those principles and priorities. And there's a further element here that I think is important for us to put in front of us, that as we look at the way that abortion is viewed in our society today, there's been a shift even from when I was a kid. I think when I was growing up in the 90s, the common language was, you know, abortion is sort of a last case scenario that should be an option, but it was not something that anyone was necessarily celebrating or happy about, you know. And that has changed, hasn't it? Carl Truman actually had a great article touching on this point in New Horizons, I think back in June, called The Desecration of Man. If you didn't read that, go back and look at it this afternoon. It's really, really helpful. And he kind of puts his finger on what's going on in what we're seeing today in terms of these shifts. Truman says, modern man is also desecrated man. His condition is one of active, exhilarating contravention of the sacred. To take an example, there's a sense in which abortion is abortion, the unwarranted killing of an innocent. Yet, he says, there's still a significant difference, at least in attitude, between a society that argues it should be safe, legal, and rare, right? That was a language you would hear 20, 30 years ago, and one where women are encouraged to shout their abortions, which is a language you'll hear today. To take an exultant pride in killing their unborn children, and even to wear t-shirts bragging about it. What category should we use to think about this? Truman says, I would suggest that of desecration. The idea is that it's not simply the social processes of late modernity are erasing what it means to be human. We are now positively delighting in its destruction. Now, why do I go through all of that? Again, I hope none of that is news to you, but why do I remind us of this? Well, first off, to remind us that there are great evils and problems in our society that need to be addressed, that Christians should be concerned about. But also to kind of bring us to that point of saying, not only with abortion, but with so many things, right? We could slot a lot of things into this category and go, these are kind of overwhelming numbers, right? 63 million people who have died, 63% of the American population that is adamantly in favor of this practice, a culture that not only kind of wants to make allowances for this, but wants to celebrate it and enshrine it in law, and a lack of political will often to address it. And so as we're sitting here today, you can go, this is such a massive problem. What could we possibly do? And I think, again, this is where we tend to fall into one of those two dangers, where we either kind of are moved to a mere activism, which is disconnected from God's promises and commands and character, or a kind of withdrawal pietism, which is likewise disconnected from God's command and character and law. Yeah, Ryan.
To add another layer to that, Protestants have been woefully behind in terms of speaking up against this sin, whereas where we Catholics have been very much in the front line.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. And I think that's something that has grown and changed over time. But it's something that we all need to kind of look at and say, okay, is there room to repent or to grow or to do more in this area? And it's at that point that Piper says, what we need to be reminded of as we think about the great challenges that face us in our culture, abortion and many other issues, is the power of God. And that God has given us prayer and fasting to deepen that hunger for Him, to deepen that dependence on Him, and to be the starting point for our engagement with the world. So it's not a call to fasting instead of other efforts that we may take as citizens or as churches or as individuals, but it is to frame everything that we would do in light of the biblical command to prayer and fast. Here's how Piper puts it on page 148. How then shall we resist and reform? You think about these problems. And he says, I wonder if many of the young scholars and activists, he's talking about those who kind of heard this call of Schaeffer and others to say, we need to engage in these things. He says, I wonder how many of those whom Schaeffer inspired need to hear a balancing word about the power of prayer and fasting. Not as an alternative to thinking and acting, right? We're not creating a dichotomy there, but as a radical foundation that says the victory belongs to the Lord, even if the horse of scholarship or politics is made ready for the day of battle. And so that is what Piper wants to remind us of, that as we look at and engage with these big problems around us, prayer and fasting is a necessary tool for whatever work we do. That's so important. I've shared this quote many times before, and I'll share it many times in the future. John Bunyan very famously said, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you have prayed. There's a reason why as a church, we not only have prayer meetings as a church, but we have our prayer meeting on the first Sunday of every month. Because it reminds us that as we start this month, we start with prayer. As we enter into the ministry, the work, the evangelism, the opportunities that God has put before us, we do so being rooted in that relationship with God and the power of God. There's a reason that the beginning of each week starts with worship, starts with fellowship, starts with communion with God. Because the life of obedience we're called to live as mothers and fathers and citizens and workers and all of these things flows out of that identity and the truth of the gospel that we have there. And Piper takes us particularly to the example of Ezra to kind of tease out what this has looked like for God's people over time. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Ezra. You can start right in chapter 1, and we're going to kind of jump through a few different passages here as we try to put some flesh on what this might look like for us today. Remind you of the kind of history of the book of Ezra, this is taking place at the time of the exile. So God's people had been brought into the land, had been unfaithful in the land, and so God had allowed them to be carried away by the Babylonians and the Persians. And when the book of Ezra is being written, there is now a movement to go back into the land of Israel, to rebuild the temple, to return to the land of promise, which is exactly what God had said that he would do. So the question that we might ask, you know, here's Israel living in the land of Persia. How is God going to bring this about? How is God going to bring his people out of exile back into the land of promise? Would somebody read Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 for us? Yeah.
Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in
All right. So what is the means that God uses to restore his covenant people? Yeah. A faithful Jew, right? No, the leader of the Empire of Persia, the very ones that had taken them exile and held them captive. And yet the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to do this work. Piper says, there's the answer. When God is ready to do a great thing in the world, he can do it. whether it's through a Persian king or a prophet or a scholarly book or a Christian pro-life worker. The key is God's absolute sovereignty over the empires of the world and over the minds and wills of kings and scholars and politicians and university presidents. This is why we start with a devotion to and a looking to the Lord, because that's where we end as well. All power belongs to Him. And so we look not to our own efforts to do great things for God, but rather to be witnesses to what God will do in this world as we're faithful to Him. And as you go through the book of Ezra, you see God's power unfolding and the way He shows His favor to His people. But what else do we see in the book of Ezra? We see that as God's people are moving and are at work and God is bringing them back into the land and they're seeking to rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple, what do they face from the culture around them?
Opposition.
Yeah, great opposition. These kind of groups conspire together and they're sending off lies and rumors to, kind of try to stop the work that's going on. And yet, what does God do in response to that opposition? He overcomes it, and He not only overcomes it, He uses the opposition to advance His purposes. Flip over to Ezra chapter 6. Let me read from verse 7 and 8 and then verse 22. So this is taking place as the enemies of Ezra and of the people have been writing to the king of Persia, trying to get him to stop this this work. And here's the reply that comes back to them. Ezra chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover," he doesn't just overcome the opposition, "I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of the house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river." And we read in verse 22 of this chapter, and they, speaking of the Jews, "And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." It's amazing what we see happening there, that it's not only that God opens a door for His people to be faithful, but He uses the means even of a pagan king to not only make that possible, but even to bankroll it, right? Even to fund it, even to protect them and provide for them. And they recognize their hope here is not, "Oh, Cyrus is such a good man." It is that God is working through these means. Piper says, "God rules the hearts of kings and emperors and presidents and scientists and scholars and judges and governors and mayors. This is the great foundation for fasting and prayer for worldview concerns. God can convert people, and God can shape their thinking, even if they're not converted." Someone flip over to Ezra 7. Could someone read Ezra 7, verse 27? Yeah, Josiah.
"Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem."
So the Lord is the one who is at work in these ways. And so in the book of Ezra, we see the overwhelming challenges God's people can face. And yet the effortless way in which God can not only overcome those challenges, but use the very instruments of oppression to be an instrument of provision and of blessing. And we see Ezra and the people exemplifying the heart and the obedience that I want us to leave us with today. If you flip over to Ezra chapter 8, we've referenced this passage a couple of times talking about what the Bible says about fasting. But hear it again in the context of the story that we're learning from the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. Ezra says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, 'The hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all who forsake Him.' So we fasted and implored our God for this, and He listened to our entreaty." Let me close with a quote from Piper that he shares at the end of the book here. He says, so fasting comes in alongside prayer with all its hunger for God and says, we are not ourselves able to win this battle. We're not able to change hearts or minds. We're not able to change worldviews or transform culture or save millions of children. We're not able to reform the judiciary or embolden the legislature or mobilize the slumbering population. We're not able to heal the endless wounds of godless ideologies and their bloody deeds. But, oh God, you are able. And we turn from reliance on ourselves to you. And we cry out to you and plead that for the sake of your name, and for the sake of your glory, and for the advancement of your saving purposes in the world, and for the demonstration of your wisdom and your power and your authority over all things, and for the sway of your truth and the relief of the poor and the helpless, act, O God. This much we hunger for the revelation of your power. With all our thinking and all our writing and all our doing, we pray and we fast. So come, manifest your glory. I'll end with that note and just a reminder and an encouragement and a call that we have we've wanted to give ourselves more to the study and the practice of prayer and fasting, not just because we have a capital campaign going right now and it's fitting at this time, although that's true. But I think we see this as something that we want to be part of how we engage with so many problems that we face, so many challenges that God has put before us, that fasting and prayer would be a first response for us as a church, as we think about our own growth and godliness, our own obedience and fruitfulness as a church, the work of God in the world, the challenges that we face. Let this be something that shapes and marks us as a church well beyond this year or the year to come. Because this is something that God has given us as a good gift to deepen and feed our hunger for God. We're at time, so let me go ahead and close this then with a word of prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you have given us this command to fast and to pray, to seek your face. And that as we seek to do all that you call us to do in your law, as we seek to proclaim the good news of the gospel, as we seek to see your will worked out and lived out in this world, Lord, we pray that we would not neglect these means that you have given. We pray that as we engage in prayer and fasting as a church, not only for the challenges and the needs that we face as a local church, but for the challenges and needs which the kingdom of God faces in this world, that we would do so with a right heart, that we would do so with a sense of desire and expectation, that we would have that heart cry with fasting as the exclamation point, O Lord, show us your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.